verses 31 and 32. Is there anyone who would like to have an NIV version? We need some up here, please. This is the version that I'll be reading out of in the Bible here this morning. Another? Exodus 32, verses 31 and 32. Just two verses there, but they're packed with meaning. I think you'll see why as we go on this morning. So Moses went to the Lord and said, "Oh, what a great sin these people have committed. They have made themselves gods of gold. But now, please forgive their sin. But if not, then blot me out of the book you have written." Now turn with me, please, to John chapter 5, the Gospel according to John. The Gospel according to John chapter 5. Beginning in verse 1. Page 987. Sometime later, Jesus went up to Jerusalem for a feast of the Jews. Now there is in Jerusalem near the sheep gate a pool, which in Aramaic is called Bethesda, and which is surrounded by five covered colonnades. Here a great number of disabled people used to lie, the blind, the lame, the paralyzed. One who was there had been an invalid for 38 years. When Jesus saw him lying there and learned that he had been in this condition for a long time, he asked him, "Do you want to get well?" "Sir," the invalid replied, "I have no one to help me into the pool when the water is stirred. While I am trying to get in, someone else goes down ahead of me." Then Jesus said to him, "Get up, pick up your mat, and walk." At once the man was cured. He picked up his mat and walked. Now look in verse 16. So because Jesus was doing these things on the Sabbath, the Jews persecuted him. And Jesus said to them, "My Father is always at his work to this very day, and I too am working." For this reason, the Jews tried all the harder to kill him. Not only was he breaking the Sabbath, but he was even calling God his own Father, making himself equal with God. Now turn with me, please, to Romans chapter 9. Romans chapter 9, where we were studying this morning in the classes. I speak the truth in Christ. I am not lying. My conscience confirms it in the Holy Spirit. I have great sorrow and unceasing anguish in my heart, for I could wish that I myself were cursed and cut off from Christ for the sake of my brothers, those of my own race, the people of Israel. Theirs is the adoption as sons. Theirs the divine glory, the covenants, the receiving of the law, the temple worship, and the promises. Theirs are the patriarchs, and from them is traced the human ancestry of Christ, who is God over all, forever praised. Amen. It is not as though God's word had failed, for not all who are descended from Israel are Israel. Nor because they are his descendants are they all Abraham's children. On the contrary, it is through Isaac that the offspring will be reckoned. In other words, it is not the natural children who are God's children, but it is the children of the promise who were regarded as Abraham's offspring. For this was how the promise was stated: at the appointed time, I will return, and Sarah will have a son. Not only that, but Rebekah's children had one and the same father, our father Isaac. Yet before the twins were born, or had done anything, good or bad, in order that God's purpose and election might stand, not by works, but by him who calls, she was told, the older will serve the younger. Just as it is written, Jacob I loved, but Esau I hated. What then shall we say? Is God unjust? Not at all. For he says to Moses, I will have mercy on whom I will have mercy, and I will have compassion on whom I have compassion. It does not therefore depend on man's desire or effort, but on God's mercy. For the scripture says to Pharaoh, I raised you up for this very purpose, that I might display my power in you, and that my name might be proclaimed in all the earth. Therefore, God has mercy on whom he wants to have mercy, and he hardens whom he wants to harden. One of you will say to me, then why does God still blame us? For who resists his will? But who are you, O man, to talk back to God? Shall what is formed say to him who formed it, why did you make me like this? Does not the potter have the right to make out of the same lump of clay some pottery for noble purposes and some for common use? What if God, choosing to show his wrath and make his power known, bore with great patience the objects of his wrath prepared for destruction? What if he did this to make the riches of his glory known to the objects of his mercy, whom he prepared in advance for glory, even us, whom he also called not only from the Jews, but also from the Gentiles? As he says in Hosea, I will call them my people who are not my people, and I will call her my loved one who is not my loved one. And it will happen that in the very place where it was said to them, you are not my people, they will be called sons of the living God. Isaiah cries out concerning Israel, though the number of the Israelites be like the sand of the sea, only the remnant will be saved. For the Lord will carry out his sentence on earth with speed and finality. It is just as Isaiah said previously, unless the Lord Almighty had left us descendants, we would have become like Sodom, and we would have been like Gomorrah. What then shall we say? That the Gentiles who did not pursue righteousness have obtained it, a righteousness that is by faith? But Israel, who pursued a law of righteousness, has not attained it? Why not? Because they pursued it not by faith, but as if it were by works. They stumbled over the stumbling stone. As it is written, see, I lay in Zion a stone that causes men to stumble, and a rock that makes them fall. And the one who trusts in him will never be put to shame. Last words there, the one who trusts in him will never be put to shame. Almost remind us a little bit of what Walt Zabron was saying. I don't know where you were. Pause and think for a moment. On April 30th of 1975, there's one man in this room who will never forget that date. On April 30th, 1975, a day seared in my mind forever, missiles were being launched against the South Vietnamese city of Saigon and other smaller towns and villages as well. As North Vietnamese troops marched in to take control, in many areas they were met with resistance to direct combat. Tanks seemingly spitting fire as they discharged their missiles added to the terror as they moved through the city. People ran in confusion in all directions while missiles and gunfire shattered buildings everywhere. Words cannot describe the feelings of despair, anguish and fear experienced by the people of my country on that day and since. About noon, one of the generals of South Vietnam came on the radio and made an announcement. In essence, the message was to let the citizens of South Vietnam know that he was ordering their army to lay down all arms and not resist any longer. Their cause was lost, and to fight any longer would be useless. He wanted to avoid further bloodshed. That was April the 30th, 1975. On May the 1st, the occupation was well underway, and in June, the first of many imprisonments and house arrests, re-indoctrination programs, brainwashings, concentration camps were begun. And while Father was taken from the family into these settings, the family did not miss the attention. He was a major in the medical service and in the armed services as a medical doctor. And so he was taken for this indoctrination. But in the meantime, these other things were happening to the family. Early one morning in October 1975, some 4 months after I was taken away to the concentration camp, 6 communists with weapons, accompanied by 2 women from the area who were also secretly communists, forced their way into my home and confronted my wife. Herding the children and our 3 maids outside, they forced my wife under threat of death as they pressed the gun into her side to let them go through the house, opening cabinets, cupboards, and closets to list all the contents. And for 3 days, this continued from early morning till night as they moved from our home to our private clinic. Each cupboard or closet was sealed as notation as to its contents were added to the list so that nothing could be removed. When they finished listing, they proceeded to divide everything among themselves, leaving only a few articles of clothing, little bedding, the use of my family. In this manner, they confiscated all my properties: home, car, motorcycle, TV, radio, piano, violin, jewelry, fluoroscopy machine, how do you pronounce it, Bob? All right. It's been pronounced properly. I have a tongue twist at this point. And all the clinic equipment, all the appliances, the valuable records, and the documents. My family was forced of necessity to move to the home of my parents-in-law in the same town and live with them. The first of many attempts, I can read only a few words of these here. The first of many attempts, the fact that so many were escaping caused the communists to review their policy and plan a new stratagem to follow of some official organization to be created by Vietnamese citizens of Chinese origin. The purpose was to aid these peoples to leave the country. Also, in this manner, the communists would get rid of anti-communists and people they disliked. In a way, it was like throwing them out of the country for the countries of the free world to take care of. And two, it was a way to relieve their economic problems, since the price of freedom paid by Vietnamese Chinese who had their identification documents was 10 ounces of gold for each person, plus all their properties were to be left behind, legally confiscated. And Dr. Tran tells, while I was still in prison, the family did try to escape. My mother-in-law sold almost all of her jewelry to get the 40 ounces of gold. Gold was the only thing acceptable, and give to the leader of one of those escape organizations. He was a cheat and absconded with the gold. In 1977, he escaped to France with all the gold he had managed to collect. And there was one effort after another. In the months that followed, to make an escape. I want to read you then of one particular event where they actually made it out into the boat, but then had to come back. And after reaching shore, the escapees went in different directions. But one friend and I took off together toward the north in hopes of reaching that part. By this time, it was raining very hard. Perhaps that was lucky for us, because as we passed the guard station, there were no guards out. Rain and mud in great torrents was washing down to the sea from the cliffs and hills, which were just a short distance back from the beach. Streams were swollen with muddy water, making it nearly impossible to cross over. At one such stream, I tried to jump onto what I thought was a patch of ground midway in the stream. It gave way. I was washed along in the turbulence, tumbling head over heels into the sea. The churning of the water was so fierce that I panicked, feeling for sure this would be the end of my life. I prayed, pleaded to God to help me. Time after time, the huge rolling waves washed me to shore, and each time I clutched the sand, hoping to grasp something so that I could save myself. Finally, with God's help, I was able to scramble up onto a softer part, a safer part of the beach. I was exhausted and sick from the muddy water. I could go no further without rest. Lay down for a short time for perhaps 3 a.m. After resting, God gave me the strength to continue running the rest of the night till early morning. He was able to mingle with others who were returning and was able to go back to doing some medical work underneath the surface. Then finally came the escape. In the escape boat, we were afraid we might never make it to freedom. But after we were rescued and talked among ourselves, we felt we had been reborn. Here we were, safe at last, on a free ship. And that was the Sealift Antarctic II that happened to be an American ship. Any of you who know anything about laws of the ocean know that it's not permissible to leave a small craft even floating. And so the larger ship on which they now were had to sink the smaller one. We took one last look at the boat which had brought us to this meeting with the American ship, watching it shudder and bounce a couple of times as it was rammed and sunk by the Sealift Antarctic II. As we watched it sink, the thought came to my mind that all our discouragements and disappointments of the past few years would somehow also be sunk. Now we were free to make a new life for ourselves. In chapters 5, 6, and 7 of the book of Romans, God has been teaching us about the advantages and the blessings of the Christian life. Chapter 5, saved from wrath. Chapter 6, saved from sin. Chapter 7, saved by the law. Chapter 8, saved from death. And then the grammar indicates that we go from chapter 8, verse 32, saved from death, straight through to chapter 12, verse 1. That is, the last verse of chapter 8 reads something like this. So then, because we're thus saved from all these things, nothing can ever separate us from the love of God, which is in Christ Jesus our Lord. Now, chapter 12, verse 1. Therefore, brethren, I urge you to offer your bodies as a living sacrifice pleasing to God. Since nothing can separate us from the love of God in Christ Jesus our Lord, then chapter 12, verse 1, therefore, brethren, I urge you to present your bodies a living sacrifice. Everything that comes between those, chapters 12, 13, 14, 15, 16, are everything following that, I mean, everything from there on, chapter 12 on, are the practical response to the blessings and the benefits that come to the Christian as a result of being rescued by God. But God is clearly aware of an inherent tendency within us, every one of us, to focus on the blessings, freed from wrath, freed from sin, freed by law, freed from death. we focus on these blessings. And there is an inherent tendency in some way or another to begin thinking that therefore we must be in some way better than others. And in some way or another to begin looking down on others. At least not to understand their rescue and their needs. And because God has spoken to that very point over and over again, He now puts this parenthesis in here. Chapters 10 and 11. 9, 10, and 11, actually. In which he's dealing with this tendency towards smugness, some kind of self-satisfaction, an inability to understand, to empathize, to identify with others. And this giant hypothesis, this giant put in brackets section, chapters 9, 10, and 11, is a kind of warning that we are saved by grace. And in America today, we have to go ahead and add these words, you know, it's not our grace that we're saved by. It's God's grace. Saved from wrath, saved from sin, saved by law, saved from death, and saved by grace. That could be an outline of chapters 5 through 9. In fact, some students of Scripture have tried to make these particular verses, and some very excellent students, one of my old profs from back at Edinburgh years ago, had pointed out that very possibly these chapters, 9, 10, and 11, could have been a book within a book. The subject of the book being the righteousness of God in history, the Jews and their rejection of God's Word and His Gospel. In the very first paragraph of this little book within a book, the first five verses there that we read just now out of Romans 9, God says, let's see the attitude of heart that the Apostle Paul had. I could wish myself accursed, cut off from Christ, for the sake of my Jewish family, my brothers, my sisters, my own family. You know, that's the same attitude that Moses had after the Israelites had done that horrible sin. And he said, oh God, what they've done. But cut me off. Cut me off. Moses didn't want to survive. When the Apostle Paul came to that same attitude with regard to his Jewish brethren, he wanted to survive to suffer for them, to suffer hell for them. In a sense, Paul went a step further than Moses did. He would have been willing to have suffered hell for eternity for his kinsmen. And Paul is just revealing the same attitude that his master had, except that his master actually did suffer hell for eternity for his kinsmen. Jesus did it, and so Paul didn't have to do it. When Jesus was on the cross, Jesus was doing the very thing that Paul said he was willing to do, and that was also inherent in the attitude that Moses had. And I'm persuaded that God appointed the Apostle Paul as the missionary to the Gentiles. He's eager for that. He wants that. He's never apologizing for that. But here we see the man who is appointed to be the missionary to the Gentiles still that much loving for his brethren, his kith and kin. And that's the depth and the quality of his continuing compassion for them. It's the very opposite of this attitude that says, well, I'm saved, I've been rescued from the wrath of God, I've been rescued from sin, I've been rescued by law, I've been rescued from death, And so I must be a little bit better than some others. This is the whole point here is that we're saved by grace. It's God's grace. Children sometimes become ashamed of their parents or their family, embarrassed by them. Paul would have been justified in that attitude because Paul's kinsmen had crucified his Lord, the Messiah. But Paul is exactly opposite. I could wish myself cut off. If it would do them any good, I would be willing to accept eternal separation from the Father. Don't let that happen to you. It's one indication. If you're embarrassed about your parents, your brothers, your sisters, your family, if you're embarrassed about them, always making apologies for them, that may be an indication of a deeper thing that some people would say was theological. Be sure that you are not that way. Be sure that your own heart attitude is as Paul's was. There are three reasons why God must take up the subject of the Jews and their rejection of the gospel. The first is simply because that compassion in his heart, the one we've just talked about. He loved it. He couldn't help it. He had to say it. Focused on the Gentiles, but he really had a continuing love for his kinsmen and the people in his own country. I want you to keep remembering the Tran family this morning. I talked to Dr. Tran on the way in and said, "What family do you still have in Vietnam?" And he was telling me that. And there is a continuing love in his heart for those parents and others back in Vietnam today. This is the kind of a love that the Apostle Paul had as he kept looking back to his kinsmen, the Jewish peoples. He was focused now on the Gentiles in another country, as it were, but he had that continuing love, and God put that in his heart, and he never forgot that. Because of the compassion that was in his heart, he had to say something about that. And secondly, because the situation with the Church of Rome was required it. He's writing this letter to those in Rome. Probably the first believers in Rome were Jews or Jewish proselytes returning from Acts 2 to Rome, the city of Rome, with now believers. And so those Jewish proselytes would have been a majority of the believers to begin with, but before very long, the Gentile converts began to outnumber the Jewish believers. There were far more Gentiles in Rome than there were Jews. It could be that the Gentile believers began to pity the Jewish believers or to disparage the Jewish origins. It could be that the Jewish believers may have been looking down on the Gentile believers and being felt as though they were being crowded out by these newcomers to resent the aspersions to their nations. But the point is, it was dividing them into two groups, and God is here driving them back to his own sovereignty and the selection process which hinged in himself, his mercy, his compassion, as the bond that would hold them closer together than even the blood ties, whether Gentiles or Jews. These new bonds, this new adoption, would hold them closer together than their other affinities had ever been. They were now one in Christ, Jewish believers and Gentile believers. And somehow or other, the word believer swallowed up the adjectives so that they forgot whether they were Jewish or forgot whether they were Gentile, because it was the fact that they were believers. And they were believers because of that selection process. It's God's sovereign selection. It wasn't the genetics of the Jews or the decisions of the Gentiles that's to be praised and credited for this oneness. God's adoption make them closer than Abraham's genetics ever could. The fact that they were related to him genetically was not the important thing. The fact that they were related to God by adoption. This is an important thing for you and me today. Billy Graham is known for that radio program, The Hour of Decision, and the Decision magazine, and the emphasis on decision. But I've heard Billy warn people over and over again, and I've heard him praying personally on this subject, to point out that the important decision
is God's decision to save some souls. And that all men are doing is just to respond to that prior decision that God had made. The decision that we are focused on is the decision God made to save some. All any person on earth does is simply respond to the decision God has already made. And every time Ruth Graham shares her testimony, she brings that out. Listen to her the next time you hear it or read it. She doesn't know what her hour of decision was. She says, I can't put my finger on any time. I grew up hearing the gospel and know that I belong to him. And Billy, when he's introducing her at women's groups, loves to emphasize that point. But nevertheless, somehow or other, their emphasis has been slightly twisted. And so today, people are thinking, it's my decision. It's my decision for God. God's decision for me? Oh, yeah, that enters the picture, I suppose. But the important thing is my decision for him. No, it's not. The important thing is his decision and his selection process involved in that. His decision to rescue. It's not the fact that dad and mother and the other members of my family belong to Jesus Christ. That's important. That's a very important fact. It's a good indication that God also wants you. But it's not enough to know that Abraham and Sarah, in verses 6 through 9, but not all of the children of Abraham belong to God. Only one, Isaac, as he points out there. And then of Isaac and Rebekah, but not even all of the twins. Only one of the twins, who definitely had the same father. You can hardly get more genetically plain than that. We're only one of the two twins. But you see, the Jews had that idea that was so strong there that it must be on the basis of something I do or don't do that God will let me into his heaven or won't let me into his heaven, that their mind was made up. They said, don't bother me with the facts. The twins got into a fight in the womb before they were born, and on the basis of what they did in the womb before they were born, he chose one and not the other. Here God says, that's not the way it was. That's not the way it was. It was a deliberate selection based upon God's sovereignty and mercy, because he didn't have to rescue either one of those twins. And all this salvation can never be traced back to our selection of our own genes, our breeding of a super nation or race. No Jew can take credit for being saved from wrath or sin or law or death. It all goes back to God's sovereignty, God's selecting, God's mercy, God's compassion. And there is no room for one believer to look down upon another believer for this reason. God's third reason for taking up the subject of the Jews and their rejection of God's gospel has to do with the problem of the man or the woman who says, well, if it's all decided by God already, then what difference does it make? I don't have any say in it. It's already decided. I'll just be a fatalist. It's all up to God anyway. And God takes up that subject because he wants us to know that the gospel is not a New Testament innovation. God's gospel is inherent in the Old Testament scriptures. It's not the word that's at fault. It's the way people keep on misusing that Old Testament word. That gospel is the fulfillment of all God's promises in the Old Testament scripture. It's not the promises that cause people to become proud and smug. It's their misuse of those promises that caused so many of those Jews to look down on the Samaritans and even on the Gentiles who are now becoming believers. It's their misuse of those. We are the privileged people. We have the communication of God. God never intended that. He said, if you've received my communication, if you've heard my word, if you've responded by my word, then you know that you are charged with a particular responsibility. of sharing that good news with others. That gospel is the fulfillment of the adoption and the glory and the temple worship of the Old Testament scriptures. It's not in addition to them. It's the fulfillment of them. And so it's not their adoption or their previews of God's glory or their instructions in temple worship, but it's their misuse of these things that caused them to begin developing an attitude of superiority and pride towards others. And it was a serious problem. People were saying, if God's word and his sovereignty are so true and so good, then why don't the Jews respond? They've had a head start on all of us. They knew it first. If they don't respond, then how can we be sure it's good for anyone? And it was a real offense. And God begins to answer that question here in chapter 9, and then he really goes on to answer it in chapter 10. Here in verses 24 through 29, God says the Jews are rejecting just as Hosea and Isaiah said they would. And they are doing it in order to enable the Gentiles, nay, to cause the Gentiles to recognize the reality of the gospel and to respond to it. Their actual rejection of it and the continuing results of that rejection cause people to know that it is for real. God's not dealing in terms of theory. He's dealing in terms of theology, and you can see right within the bosom of the Jewish nation, those who accepted and those who rejected, and there is a difference. Now God says, you see the reality of my wrath with those who reject, and the reality and the impartiality of my selection. It's based upon my sovereignty. Only one of those twins belongs. The other does not. And so here we see God's answer to the man who complains about fatalism. Why bother to think about it? Doesn't really matter what I say or what I do. God in his sovereignty has already decided it. Then so what? God says, wait a minute. It is my sovereign decision. But look again at the history of Israel, and you'll see that it is not the fatalism of a man who's simply trusting in his materials, or a man who's trusting in the closed system of the astrologer, the stars, the sun, the moon, and the physical laws of science that govern them. God's plan is not fatalism. God's plan is the personal selecting of a sovereign God who has created every soul. And he has not rejected everyone simply because everyone has neglected him, but has personally selected with a personal love and a personal rescue. A Gentile named Abraham, one son, Isaac, out of twins. One son, Isaac, out of that Abraham, only one of those sons, and then out of Isaac, one of twin sons. That's not fatalism. That's the proof of selection and a selection process that is traceable directly back to God's sovereignty and his wisdom and his mercy. Shall not the potter have the right to do what he wants with that which he's made? And the mercy of the Savior, as he's proven it in his faithful compassion, his dealings with Israel throughout all the years. Jesus teaching that same point over there in John 5. There were all these hundreds of people lying around ill. And he came along. They'd been waiting for years to be healed. One man, 38 years. He healed a certain man. One man. The Greek is very clear. One man. Out of all those, he healed just one on that occasion. There was a terrific outcry, and I think you would know why. If all you were sick, and he came and healed only one, everyone would say, who gave you the right to heal him and leave me? You see, it would have been an unmoral thing to do unless he were God. And that's the very thing that they complain about next. Making himself equal to be God. He says, you're right. I am God. And since I am God, then it is not an unmoral thing for me to make that kind of selection. For anyone else, it would be. Only God could do that. But God does have the right to do that. And we see it demonstrated. We see it demonstrated in this kind of history. I believe we're seeing this demonstrated in the Tran family. I believe only God could have brought about the rescue of this family at sea. And I believe that God will rescue their hearts and lives. I want you to pray with me towards that end. I think this would be one good practical illustration, not the only one, but one good practical illustration of the kind of attitude that the Apostle Paul was displaying there in those first five verses. You know, I could wish that I were cut off from Christ if it would do any good for those people. This is the attitude that his master displayed. And to what extent can that be our attitude towards this family? Tomorrow, we'll be going with Dr. Tran. His wife will be going back to Chicago. And the children will be going back to go on in school. And he will be remaining here. And we'll be going down to talk with at least two of the doctors here in town about whether or not it could be possible for him to have that kind of residency or preceptorship that would make it possible for him to practice medicine in the United States. That's the desire of his heart. I'd like you to open your heart the way the Apostle Paul did there in those first five verses, just to pray for us, just to pray for us in those interviews tomorrow. And then, by God's grace, if he should choose to bring the Tran family here to Indianapolis, Dr. Tran is very much seeking the work that would enable him to bring his family, other members of his family who are still in Vietnam, to the United States. And again, I see a similarity here. Dr. Ms. Tran and their family were baptized in Singapore, where they were in the refugee camp. And they tell me of belonging to God in the person of Jesus Christ. They tell me that they have responded to him. And I've not talked to the children about this personally, but we desire that each one of you would come to know God in the person of Jesus Christ, having received him and responding to that love which he has towards those who respond to him. And we will continue praying with you and for you in the years that lie ahead, that God's perfect will and purposes would be made known to you, and that your continuing love for people in the land where you grew up and his purposes in that land will also be worked out. And I could see why he has rescued you from the middle of the ocean and brought you to this country in order now to be able to keep bringing others or to keep having that kind of testimony and witness in Vietnam today. Let's bow our hearts in prayer. God, give to us the same attitude towards those who belong to you that the Apostle Paul has demonstrated here towards his kith and kin. God, just as Abraham's physical family could not depend upon their physical relationship to him to get them into heaven, so we know that we cannot depend upon our physical relationship to physical family or to any organization on earth to get us into your heaven. Thank you, God, for showing to us that salvation, our rescue, is not dependent upon our decision for you, so much as it is dependent upon your decision and our simple response to that. God, thank you for keeping it in your hands and bringing us the security
of knowing that this is your decision and we're only responding to it. God, hear the prayer of any person who's praying something like this right now. God, I'm not altogether sure that I know you the way he's talking about it. But I want to know that. God, would you forgive me for being different from you? God, as best I know how, I hereby trust in what you have done on that cross to make everything right between you and me. God, instead of trusting in what I can do for you to make things right, I hereby trust in what you have already done for me to make everything right between us. Come into my life.